Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and get rolling here. It certainly is a tremendous honor to be here. Providential timing. You know, when I contacted Pastor Kurth as far as, you know, coordinating schedules and everything, and obviously he's down in southern Missouri for the weekend, and as we're going to be coming through town on our way back home to Indianapolis, and after being in Wisconsin for a week of ministry at Northern Grace Youth Camp, and speaking of that, I could probably wait till the worship service, but those of you that are here now, an extra special blessing. Consider it a special dispensation of grace. So, speaking of Northern Grace Youth Camp, and we'll do a full TCM presentation in during the worship service and everything. But since you're here a little early. I thought those of you that, of course, you know, here's a picture of our whole family, but I figured those of you that are here would especially enjoy this picture. This is an ancient artifact from an archaeological dig of a
bygone
era. Yeah, right. And so you see that... That I know how to shave now, and
Ray doesn't.
Touche. That's good. That's good. That's good. That's really good. You know, bada boom, right? And so, if this picture could speak, you know, all they say a picture says 1,000 words. You know, it's like, what is Ray thinking? Yeah. So anyway, it's Ray. Do you remember this shirt? I think you had this shirt. It was the shirt said Jesus died for a reason, and on the back it says you're the reason. I had Romans 5:8 written out. That's good stuff. That's good stuff.
Yeah.
What's that? Right. Yeah. I got another picture. Fall BBF conference. Was here in 2001. And so was anybody here or remembers that Fall BBF conference?
Yeah.
2001? That was precious. And so, yeah, I got some pictures from back then too. But anyway, certainly is a tremendous honor to be here. And so we'll share more about our ministry of Things to Come mission later in the service. But for now, let's go and open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you're doing so, here's a poignant quote about missions. Because missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. You know, mission is defined as the sending of God's truth. You know, the Latin term missio Dei is the mission of God. And it's the sending of God's truth into the world to call out a people who will worship Him as their only God. And John Piper actually, he goes on to say that worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the people in the greatness of God. The psalmist says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." But worship is also the fuel of missions, he says. Passion for God and worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. And incidentally, you also can't give what you don't have. That's why, you know, in the book of Deuteronomy it says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children." You impressing upon their hearts and their minds a love for God and His Word. He says, missionaries will never call out. Let the nations be glad who cannot say from the heart, I rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Missions begins and ends in worship. He says, if the pursuit of God's glory is not ordered above the pursuit of man's good and the affections of the heart and the priorities of the church, man will not be well served and God will not be duly honored. I'm not pleading for a diminishing of missions, but for a magnifying of God. When the flame of worship burns with the heat of God's true worth, the light of missions will shine to the darkest people on earth. And I long for that day to come where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to declare His glory among the nations. That's why I like to call good stuff. And just a heads up, we have copies, we have a variety of stuff on our ministry display table in the back there. But also we have some promo packs, and we'll make sure that you get one of those during the service. But featured in this packet is a vintage booklet here called No Man Careth for My Soul. This was written in 1957 by the late Vernon Anderson. And basically the year that him and Darlene went out to the mission field to the Philippines, and now we have some 500, 600 Grace churches in the Philippines. It's the epicenter of the Grace movement in the world. And what's exciting about this booklet is its timeless relevance gives us insight into the church in his day, in the mid-20th century, but also it's a poignant challenge upon the modern church in our day. And it also gives us an insight into Grace history, as far as what they were thinking back then and everything, and as far as the Pauline nature of missions. And really, incidentally, it's the heart of the revelation of the mystery of God's grace, like we see in Romans 16, where it says, for the obedience of the faith to all nations. Glorious stuff. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's go ahead and read this passage of Scripture together. I invite you to follow along as I read aloud here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll start back in verse 9, actually. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is for God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, what's your position? In Christ, right? He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee, and at a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Understanding Christ's greatest commission. In other words, cultural engagement, engaging culture with the salt and light, moral back pressure of the Christian worldview in general, which, for example, to help you zero in on that. Paul's hearers in ancient Athens in Mars Hill, Greek, pagan Greek culture had no foundational knowledge of the one true and living God, and hence the Christian worldview, that God is and he has spoken. So the Christian worldview in general, but the gospel of grace in particular. So cultural engagement and gospel mission in a secular age. For example, Paul's target audience here in 2 Corinthians, in the city of ancient Corinth. Always remember that Scripture transpired in real time and space. And so it's very important for us to understand that, especially in the midst of institutionalized education that really indoctrinates generations of young people into thinking that, whether or not we realize it, this is what we often do, is that we bifurcate Bible, quote, stories, and they're not Bible stories, amen, they're biblical narratives, all right? This is not once upon a time fairy tales. We oftentimes very easily bifurcate and we separate. We got Bible stuff, we got the Jesus box over here, and then we got the real world here, world history here. And it's like, wait a second, Scripture didn't transpire like off in Never Never Land in a galaxy far away long time ago in Middle Earth or Narnia. You know, the land of wardrobe and spare type of thing. Hey, those are great stories, and I commend those to you. Hey, read those type of stories aloud as far as Narnia and Lord of the Rings, aloud to your kids, your grandkids, this type of thing. But not at the expense of Scripture. That's good stuff, but this is that's not real. This is real, all right? And so the city of ancient Corinth, for example, was a double seaport in southern Greece. It was near on a narrow strip of land called an isthmus. And it was also the site of the ancient Isthmian Games, second in popularity to the Olympic Games, if anybody cares about those anymore nowadays. And it was a cosmopolitan city. Because when you have a seaport, you have culture, you have merchandise, you have business, you have people coming from all over the Mediterranean world. And by sheer virtue of a whole lot of people together with or spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, you're going to have a city rife with depravity, darkness, prime time opportunity for the light of the gospel to infiltrate the darkness, to transform people's lives from the inside out. Kind of like our modern culture. Whether or not we, live in the Chicagoland area, although we're acutely aware of that in this neck of the woods, aren't we? But the city of ancient Corinth, this dense population, this diversity of culture, dynamic economy, it was prime time for the gospel. And so, and hence, there was a grace church established there. And this section here of Paul's corrective epistle to them is considered to be the first tier of our grace commission, right? Which Christ gave Paul about the revelation of the mystery regarding the mandate and mission of the church, the body of Christ. And always remember that unlike the Jewish kingdom great commission of the gospel records under God's prophetic program, our commission is borderless. All right? It's to all nations, in spite of Israel, and we don't begin in Jerusalem. A lot of times, Acts 1:8, for example, you can go ahead and turn over there, and you can just take a look at just to jog your memory, and just as far as I explained it, Acts 1:8 is oftentimes used to explain an evangelistic or a missional strategy in, Jerusalem, your hometown, Judea, your area, Samaria, just your region, into the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's like, there is a principle of application there, but the actual theological and biblical context there is inherently dispensational in its thrust. And we see that at the end of the gospel records as far as to beginning at Jerusalem. And so, but in contrast, our commission is borderless because in the prophetic program, the Lord is reaching the nations through Israel. Isaiah 45:22, it says, "Look to me and be ye saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." but because it was the covenants of promise, was God's plan to reach the nations. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made nigh, brought near by the blood of Christ, and he is reaching the nations in spite of them and through the church, the body of Christ, you and I. And we have a mandate, we have a message, and we have a mission. And so our grace commission places the responsibility of doing so into the hands of every ambassador for Christ, regardless of ethnic distinction. And because it's God's marching orders for the church, the body of Christ, in this present dispensation of grace, this message of reconciliation proclaims that men, women, boys, and girls among all nations worldwide can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, no required expressions of faith whatsoever. In contrast, under the gospel, the kingdom, the prophetic program, and hence the exhortation there, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. All right. And so, of course, this is the first part of our two-tier commission, because God desires, you know, how do you count people? I mean, listen, nowadays we live in a woke neo-Marxist culture that says even math is racist. All right. And so you're familiar with that? And so, listen, the reason why 1 plus 1 will always equal 2 is because we serve an immutable, sovereign, almighty God. There is absolute truth, all right? Maybe I lost some of you on that and everything, but that's okay. Just stick with me here. And so the heart of it is this, is that God counts people the same way we count them. 1, 2, 3, 4. You follow me on that? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. What does that say? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All right, people need to be saved, but also you need to understand who God is and what he is doing today in the dispensation of grace, and what he desires to do in and through our lives, as Christ Jesus gave his life for us, to give his life to us, to live his life through us. All right? And so this right here, this is the first part of our commission, as we're responsible for doing the work of an evangelist. All right? And so regardless of where the Lord has us in our life situation and everything. But so let's start off in verse 11 here. In verse 11. A lot of times we start off verse 14. But look at verse 11 here. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So, dear ones, be faithful to Christ's greatest commission. Be faithful to the greatest commission by, first of all, one, reverencing the awesome terror of God's holiness. Invariably, every time an angel shows up, dispatched from the presence of Yahweh, people, what do they say? Do not fear. Why? I mean, because they are just been dispatched from the very presence of the throne room of heaven, and they are, the resplendent majesty of the Almighty is radiating from their countenance. And mere mortals who they are bringing the message of God to are awestruck in fear and intimidation, because similar to what Peter, you recall what Peter said after the Lord, you know, the miracle of the fish, or when he calmed the storm, "Peace be still." Peter's response was, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Do you recall that? Because in that moment, similar to Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the king high and lifted up, and he saw the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," Isaiah's response was, "Woe is me." Woe is the opposite of the, basically, as far as the blessing. You know, as far as when you, like when the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the charter of the kingdom, blessed is, you know, all the Beatitudes, right? And so that was the way that you're going to, as an orator, or as a prophet, that you're going to announce and pronounce blessing. But when you say, "Woe, woe to you scribes and Pharisees," was the Lord Jesus blessing them? No. So in similar fashion, Isaiah is cursing himself when he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." for I dwell in the midst of a people of and I also dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. And so the darkness of his heart was exposed, as well as the darkness of what we would understand as a present evil age in our context. But in many respects, it's the human condition we see in Romans chapter 1. And so, reverencing the awesome terror of God's holiness begins with understanding that God is holy. And that, what that is, yes, moral purity, but as it's the complete otherness, separateness of Almighty God. Because when Peter encountered the Lord, God in the flesh, he said, "Depart from me." He couldn't tolerate it. He understood that he was in the presence of holiness. And that God is also, you recall, in the book of Job. Let me show you this. Job chapter 38. Turn back over here. A couple verses here. And pray for me. Job is my assignment for Berean Bible Study, Grace Study Bible. So Lord willing, I will be able to get some more traction on that this month. Let me show you this. In Job chapter 38, we have three cycles of discourse between Job and his miserable comforters, his windbag friends. Kind of reminds you of like Grima Wormtongue from Lord of the Rings. You know, these guys and just, They were like the teacher on Charlie Brown, right? You know? Wah, 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 wah. But Job 38 and verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? It says, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." In other words, were you there? And look, turn over to chapter 40. Look at this. Chapter 40. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile." So he understood. The Lord never explained to him what he was doing, but he gave him a fresh glimpse of his holiness and his majesty, that God is on the throne, he is high and lifted up, and we see even Paul's doxology at the end of Romans 11 speaking to this reality. And through it all, God is good, he's righteous and just. And so back in our text here, and always remember, in contrast to a man-centered, your best life now, modern church culture. All right, you follow me on that? It's important for us to always remember, never forget, that God is not really concerned about our happiness. All right? Yes, we know all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Hallelujah. But everything that happens in our lives isn't always lollipops and cotton candy or whatever. All right? And so we live in a fallen, broken, sin-cursed world, and through it all, God is good. And he is working from and for eternity in our lives. So he's far more concerned about his holiness, his majesty being demonstrated through our lives than our temporal happiness. Look at the book of Philippians. And so in light of this, in our text right here, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Just like Paul started with who God is in Acts 17 there. He says, you know, he basically took what was common to the culture, if you recall. In fact, you know, go ahead and turn over there, Acts 17. You can just scan through that text if it's been some time. And so in Acts 17, if you recall, Paul, when he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry, his spirit was stirred or provoked within him, and it's kind of like me when I was in Southeast Asia. Just like, it was, you know, almost, you know, not like PTSD, but not altogether different. But just like, man, it's just, it'll mess you up. And so what Paul did is he said, "Hey, I saw this altar with the inscription to the unknown God." So he took that which was common to the culture and turned it into a pulpit to proclaim the gospel. It was a starting point. and to really introduce these people to who God is as creator, as our sovereign creator king, as well as our redeemer. And so when we say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as far as the Romans roadway of salvation, dear ones, people don't know what sin is. They need to understand the glory of God. And we see that in Romans chapter 1, as far as creation testifying to the majesty of the Creator, and hence the pre-evangelistic dynamics of biblical and creation apologetics. You know, how do we know the Bible is true? You know, how do we know there is a God and these types of things? It's not peripheral. It is central. And I'm telling you right now, we're in churches all over the country, any given Sunday, and demographics are grim. And one of the things, even talking about things on the way to church this morning, as far as like, we really believe that churches need to, and families, regardless of our season of life, really need to be deliberately radical, counterculturally radical. Otherwise, I mean, the writing's on the wall. I mean, we have 15 grace churches that need a pastor here in America. And yes, we need missionaries, big time. But the need is great, dear ones. Can look at this, going on into verse 14. Just look at verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, you're crazy. What did Paul say? We're fools for Christ's sake. Somebody wants, you know, a family member. Love him dearly. He just once commented, it's kind of like, you're very familiar with it. Because you experience it any given Sunday. You do many respects, you do the same thing. You know, this family member, asked, does Tim ever talk about anything normal? So, and my wife said, well, what do you mean by normal? He says, if we are beside ourselves, it is to God. And don't get me wrong, I mean, he loves the Lord, he's very conservative, God-fearing Christian man and everything. But just as the world, the Romans 1 world in which we live, hell-bent on rebellion against the Creator, is normalizing sexual perversion, as believers, God has called us to normalize speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right? It should be normal. And if we're not fluent with our faith in the private sector at home, incidentally, as New York Times columnist, openly homosexual himself, Frank Bruni, had said, you Christians, you can have your freedom of worship, as they describe it, and that's not religious liberty, all right? And they rebrand it in saying freedom of worship. He says, you keep it in your pews, hearts, and homes. How dare you bring it into the public arena? And that's not biblical Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity. And incidentally, as you're well aware, as far as this wall of separation type of thing, it's not even constitutional. That's not even what they were talking about there. But regardless, we have a mandate from God. He says, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. But look in verse 14, and be faithful to the greatest commission by reverencing the awesome terror of God's holiness, but also releasing the sacrificial love of God's Son. Look at this. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. What is love? And it was interesting because we had a family wedding yesterday, and it was a special occasion, just Christ honoring ceremony. And one point, the pastor or the man who officiated, at least, I don't know if he is a pastor, but he had some really good things to say, and he was talking about what love is and everything. And, classic 1 Corinthians 13 and everything. Yes, love is a verb. Love is action there. But listen, that's love, right? That's love is a verb. That's how we know what love is. Rich Ricketts. Do you remember Rich Ricketts?
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. Rich Ricketts was the head of the evangelism team at the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church that I grew up at, although I consider this my home church. And first time that many of us showed up here was summer this time of year, July of 95, 96. And so it was in the providence of God how the Lord brought Boyd and another guy together in a Radio Shack. All right, mutual interest, tinkering of stuff, and the Word of God. And the Lord brought in a dispensational understanding of the Scripture, and it, as well as our eternal security in Christ, to that Bible study. And the ripple effect in our lives is being borne out in manifold measure to the praise of God's glory, even to this day. Rich Ricketts, right over in this, you know how sometimes you remember where you were when somebody told you different things? Rich Ricketts, he had some tremendous Titus 2 mentoring words of encouragement for me right over in this doorway here. You know, the type of thing, well, if I knew what you know when I was your age, He was the type of guy, you never wanted to sleep because, it's a waste of time. I just want to study Scripture more. And even when he was on his deathbed, the nurse asked him if she could read a passage of Scripture to him. I don't know if you ever heard the story, but he said, she opened his Bible, because he said the first three chapters of Ephesians. And she opened his Bible and just saw all the notes in the in there, and he was like, she was astounded. But I bring all this up because Rich, as a young man, he always encouraged me in light of 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constrains us. Yes, we understand that Christ, he demonstrated his love in practical reality when he was here, but the ultimate demonstration of his love was at the cross, where while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Rich Ricketts, he always exhorted me, keep the cross within arm's reach. Make a beeline to the cross. Deliberately point people to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God, because love is action. It was missionary to India, Amy Carmichael, who rescued young girls from Hindu temple slavery. You can read between the lines. Despicable stuff. She said that one can give without loving, but one cannot love without giving. True love is indeed demonstrated through sacrificial action. In a contrast to the Cupid, Valentine's, Greco-Roman, pagan myth of what love is, no, love is action. And love is indeed demonstrated for others, and love is great. And it's very important for us to understand, because I saw this in the Berean Searchlight some time back. It was from Our Daily Bread. Quote, a missionary in Africa was once asked if he really liked what he was doing. His response was shocking. I think of this guy as being, from Scotland, England, and, just pardon my pitiful British accent, but do I like this work? He said, no, my wife and I do not like dirt. We have reasonable, refined sensibilities. We do not like crawling into vile huts through goat refuse. But is a man to do nothing for Christ he does not like? God pity him, if not. Liking or disliking has nothing to do with it. We have orders to go, and we go. Love constrains us. Love compels us. Love drives us to do what we do. Because we know that we do what we do, not in order to get saved or stay saved, but because we are saved. Praise God. Because look at in verse 15. In that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You know the old hymn by Francis Havergal, basically the British Fanny Crosby. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. God's call in our lives is to raise our hands up and surrender, to raise the white flag unto him as a living sacrifice, and that my life belongs to you. I'm not at the center. Jesus Christ is at the center. He is the meaning and purpose of life. And you know what? That really rubs us the wrong way, because our hearts, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Our hearts, we like to be the center. We like, this culture when it strokes our ego in these type of things. It's like, yeah, you do deserve your your best life now. You deserve every day to be a Friday. You know, this type of thing. But that's not what biblical Christianity teaches.
Right.
I think it was Jim Kirkwood years ago. Those of you perhaps remember, you know, him, and you remember what he described as the Dewey train. It was Dean Reinheimer, another old boy from the past that I remember, you know, him and I first hearing Joe Watkins preach from this pulpit, one of our pioneer missionaries, preach on church planting. Him and I were literally bouncing off the walls. We are wired. And it was Kevin Sadler's Bible Hour messages from BBF years ago that I listened to again recently. And it was sometimes these types of things are a gift. Where you hear someone's voice from the seats or a laugh. It's like, that's Dean. But Dean taught me about the Dewey train. And he got it from Kirkwood. You know, the engine of the train runs the show. And like Ricky Kurth, you know, Pastor Ricky, you know, he said that emotions are the caboose. And like Ricky says, emotions are good servants but lousy masters, right? And that's where we get all out of whack. Whether you know, it's a teenage girl situation, just adolescent hormones and, you know, weepiness or whatever, or maybe it's just like, hey, with our wives, you know, she's crying. You don't know why. She doesn't know why. You know, it's, but that's why when Peter says, dwell with your wives with understanding as heirs together of the grace of life. And the situation is that doctrine, D, is the engine, truth, that runs the show. And E is emotions. When we need to lead our hearts in truth, and emotions will follow. And I, intellect, W, will, and everything. But let's go on here in verse 16. Releasing, be faithful to the greatest commission by releasing the sacrificial love of God's Son. Because love is great and it transforms lives from the inside out. And Adrian Rogers said years ago that a man will go to hell unsaved, but he will never go to hell unloved. Sobering stuff. Look at verse 16. It says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, from now on, we know we him no more. Be faithful to the greatest commission by rejoicing in the transformed identity of God's people. Right? In verse 16. Yes, oftentimes we look at this as like, okay, contrasting Christ's earthly ministry with his heavenly ministry today in the age of grace and everything. Okay, but whereas... think of it this way, that in contrast to knowing Christ from a worldly point of view, we don't know him merely from a worldly point of view. Even intellectually honest people, in contrast to those people in our culture who offensively to women, claim to not know what a woman is. That's intellectually dishonest. But those who are intellectually honest will confess that Jesus of Nazareth was a real historical man. But not merely a man as we understand. Because as C.S. Lewis famously said, a man who said the kinds of things that Jesus Christ said would not merely be just a good teacher. Because he was claiming things about himself. Either one, he was a liar, because he was claiming things about himself that he thought that he knew weren't true, the way, the truth, and the life, in contrast to a way, or your truth, like Oprah says, right? Or the life. No, he is the way, the truth, and the life. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken, Isaiah says. Thanks be to God. Absolute truth. He was claiming things, he was lying, or he thought they were true. He was a lunatic, but they weren't. Or if logically not a liar and lunatic, he is indeed who he claimed to be, Lord and God. And just like Thomas in Christ's post-resurrection ministry, said, I will not believe unless I see the hand, the print of the nails in his hand, thrust my hand into his side. And when he did so, what did he say? Just like we proclaim when we sing, how great thou art. When it says, we will bow and we will proclaim. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Look at verse 17. When we understand who Christ is, he transforms our lives positionally. And may this be a practical reality in our lives day by day. Look at verse 17. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are new in Christ Jesus. Turn over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me show you this. Same church in this pagan culture. Not altogether different from this present evil age. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, he says this. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? What is he saying there? He's saying that lost sinners will not go to heaven. The spiritually dead in trespasses and sins will not be in the presence of God's people, the saved, in eternity. Speaking specifically to members of the church of the body of Christ. And he says, be not deceived. Always remember that phrase, do not be deceived. We also see that in Galatians 6, 7, where it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Scoffers, fools scoff at sin, right? Payday someday is a reality. There is a judgment day of reckoning in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Why do the nations rage and the heathen imagine a vain thing? Psalm 2. There is a judgment day of reckoning. God is not mocked. And it also talks about in Galatians, it says, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. God gave him up. God gave him up. He gave him over. All right? When we do things that God didn't design us to do in life, it doesn't lead to flourishing. It doesn't lead to blessing. People die. 20th century history and through just history in general bears witness to that reality. And may we take heed to ourselves accordingly. He says right here in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, he says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor basically, that's basically male homosexual prostitutes. And in this context, if you do a word study in there, it's just even young boys were kept for such purposes. Evil. Nothing new under the sun. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But look at verse 11. Glorious. He says, and such were some of you. You once were that. That was who you once were. Listen, there are no hyphens to our identity in Jesus Christ. You know, the quote, this kind of Christian or that kind of Christian. I remember Pastor Kurt saying years ago that God views people, doesn't view people the way man looks at, you know, as far as, and you understand this, you Sox fan, Cubs fan, Packers fan, Bears fan, you know, that type of thing. Or what side of the aisle, these types of things. But, you know, but having said that, it's always important to understand that Scripture speaks to everything in life, and that should be demonstrated comprehensively in our life and not bifurcate or put Jesus into the God box over here. It doesn't have any bearing on our day-by-day life during the week. But look what he says right here. He says, and such were some of you, and he explains it, but ye are washed, you're cleansed, ye are sanctified, you're made holy, you're justified, you're declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. All things have become new in Christ. And dear ones, next time somebody sneezes, what do you say? Gesundheit. God bless you. Well, you know, yeah, you can do that, but you can use it. Whether somebody says something like that to you, you can use that as an icebreaker for the gospel. Or somebody says, hey, how you doing today? Blessed and highly favored. Huh? Well, in fact, I am blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right? Practically, what does that look like? In Ephesians, we see all these blessings. We're accepted in the beloved. We're redeemed by the blood. And we're forgiven of all our sins. And you know, we're adopted into the family. We're on the team and just glorious. You know what that does practically when we understand what we have in Christ Jesus? What we have. That liberates our hearts. It sets our hearts and our minds and therefore our lives free from feeling inadequate to face the challenges of life. Every one of us have different challenges. We oftentimes are stricken with, you know, fear and intimidation. It's like, man, I can't do that. And listen, yeah, you don't walk into, you know, a situation like you own the place, but there can be a confidence about yourself, not in yourself, but knowing our sufficiency is in Jesus Christ. And therefore, when we understand what we have in Christ and where we are, we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ, and who we are, for you were once darkness, Ephesians 5:8 says, but now you're light and Lord, white, walk as children of light. When we understand what we have, where we are, and who we are in Christ, it liberates, it sets our hearts free from feeling inadequate, insecure, and inferior, and it sets our hearts free to do what God has called us to do because who He has called us to be in Christ Jesus. That's what I like to call good stuff. All things are new in Christ Jesus, dear ones. And so we see in our text then in verse 18 that all things are of God. Salvation is of the Lord, dear ones. All things are of God. And we understand that just like Vern Simmons taught us years ago. I mean, I was looking back, I was just commenting to my wife on the way to church this morning. Like when I was first here, you know, in high school, I was in Vern Simmons' class. I mean, not altogether different from Dave Stewart's class. I mean, just wow. I mean, just megadose of the Word of God. You know, he taught us that we're saved, we're delivered, we're rescued from the very penalty of sin and hell, salvation past, and we're being delivered from the power of sin day by day, Romans chapter 6. And one day we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. All things are of God in Christ. And look what he says in verse 18, he goes on. He has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, right? And so always remember that reconciliation presupposes alienation. In other words, we were estranged and, you know, without God in the world, but now in Christ we've been made nigh, brought near by the blood of Christ, dear ones. It's the bridge. He has initiated, he's done all that needs to be done to set his people free to bring the message of salvation to a world in urgent need. Because we have been saved, right? Because when in verse 19 it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That doesn't mean that all mankind is saved, some type of universal reconciliation type of situation. It's like, no, but all mankind is savable. The price has been paid in full. It is finished. And he says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And that doesn't mean that all men, everybody's sins are forgiven. For crying out loud, read Revelation chapter 20. I mean, there is a coming judgment day of reckoning in which mankind's account will be brought before the Lord. And it's a sobering day. Sobering day. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. If people go to hell because they've rejected Jesus Christ, the worst thing that we could ever do is to tell them about Jesus Christ and give them an opportunity to reject Christ and thereby go to hell. No, dear ones, the reason why mission is urgent, not optional, is because whether or not somebody has ever heard of the living God, they are hellbound regardless. And hence, seven truths from the book of Romans about people who have never heard of Jesus is a reality, because all people have knowledge of God. You see it in Romans 1, creation, right? And all people reject knowledge of God. We're all idolaters. And maybe you even saw an American form of idolatry on the way to church today, like we did. And listen, I played baseball in college. All right? Just saying. My, how times have changed. 100 years ago when the Olympics were in Paris last time, there was a guy who said, no, I'm not running on Sunday. Yes, you know, there's some theological things. Yeah, we get that, but part of the heart of it is that his heart was all in for Jesus Christ, dear ones. And I submit to you that's actually one of the many reasons, one of the foundational reasons as far as in the Christian home and family, why we need so many grace pastors in America and missionaries. God is still calling men into ministry. But it's so very easy to... It's kind of like in John chapter 6. When the Lord Jesus asked, turned to Peter, says, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So all people have knowledge of God. They reject knowledge of God and are guilty before God, are condemned before God. And all people have a way to be saved from God's wrath. And all people must come to God through faith in Christ. And all people are the mission field of the church. I know that was a lot there. But look at this in verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Be faithful to the greatest commission by redeployment as grace ambassadors of God's righteousness." And so as we do so, let me just put in a word right here. And if it's important, this is a point that we're not going to be able to get to for the sake of time this morning. It's important for us to be faithful to the greatest commission by rightly dividing the previous mandates of God's voice. I mean, for example, we see right and rooted in Genesis, the cultural mandate of dominion. You know, as far as the Imago Dei, we're creating the image of God. And as far as, okay, biblical marriage versus, you know, LGBT stuff. And therefore, we're vice regents of dominion, responsible to fill the earth with worship to the praise of God's glory. And of course, that's the original mandate. But then we see Christ's great commission to Israel. And we talked about that before. And this right here, Christ's great commission to the church. But look in verse 20 here. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're representatives of the government of heaven. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ that be reconciled to God." Yes, the Lord has done the initiating. Salvation is of the Lord. And Holy Spirit conviction comes in. Faith comes by hearing, hearing more the word of God. And when God's people, you and I, when we preach the word as the hands and feet of our Savior, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Somebody can't believe in Jesus if they've never heard of Jesus. And the only place where God's plan, his progression to bring the gospel from where it is to where it is not, the only place where it can break down is if those who have been sent don't preach. That's you and I. Because when the message is proclaimed, people hear. And some people believe. We leave the results in God's hands. And you can't fail. Remember that. You can't fail when you cause somebody to pause and think about eternity. I mean, I got 4th of July gospel tracts. 4th of July trivia on it. And the last question on the trivia card was, and I got Indy 500, but obviously I got 4th of July tracts on my wallet right now because you know why. I mean, it's, right? But the last question on the little trivia card is, how many U.S. presidents were good enough that God allowed them to live until 100 years old? Segue to the gospel on the back. None! You know, it's just take what is common to the culture, turn into a pulpit, right? Because look what it says. We're ambassadors for Christ. Look in verse 21. He has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's the great exchange. The great exchange. Christ bore our sin. And the Father, like Vern Simmons described it, is like the Lord turned the lights out, as it were, because he didn't want people to see what he was doing to his son, as it were. He was unloading and exploding his undiluted wrath and judgment upon the son. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. Glorious stuff. That's why people love Jesus. It's the heart of the biblical doctrine of justification, that we might be credited with, imputed, and with Christ's righteousness as a gift of God's grace by saying thank you. Incidentally, that's very different than Catholicism, which teaches infused righteousness according to the rites, rituals, and sacraments of the church. No, God's grace is free because Christ paid the price with his blood. And just a quick word here in verses 1 and 2 regarding being faithful to the greatest commission by reconsidering the redemptive stewardship of God's time, dear ones. Because look at verse 1. It says, "We then as workers together with him beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain." It's possible to receive the grace of God in vain. He's speaking to people that are saved. but it's possible to have all kinds of truth and do nothing with it. But we will give an account before the Lord one day. And hence, don't waste your life. And one of the most significant things that we can do with the rest of our lives, especially those of you that are in a season of your life when you see there's less ahead of you than there is behind you. You may not have one foot in the grave, but you may, listen, you think about the saints from this church that have passed on into glory. You think about the regrets that we have in our life. And you look back with just a forlorn, wistful look, perhaps, and think about, the pastor where we worship, in Indianapolis, Jim Devney. He was Independent Baptist, 2,000-member church for a couple, almost three decades. And he shared with Ben Anderson and I once, he said, he's asked the Lord before, why did he come to see the grace message so late in life? Redeem the time. We're going to stand before the Lord one day and give an account of our lives. Because look in verse 2. I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, help thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. There is to be a dead serious urgency about our lives, understanding that he has placed us here for such a time as this. I got more, but we need to dismiss here. And I pray this is an encouragement to you. And it's a blessing to be together. And now let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are good. And your merciful loving kindness endures forever. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would do a work in our hearts by driving these truths into the depths of our soul. And may it be demonstrated by Holy Spirit power. By Christ in and through us to the praise of your glory. Both now and forever. In Christ's name, amen.